This must be an administrative hazard zone. Thank you, Andy. Am I to be fiddled with? Are we okay? Is it okay? You can hear? Okay. Let's start with a prayer, not my own, Pope Francis's prayer. This is the way he ends his encyclical. Father, we praise you with all your creatures. They came forth from your all-powerful hand. They are yours, filled with your presence and your tender love. Praise be to you. Word of God, through you all things were made. Then you were formed in the womb of Mary, our mother, and you became part of this earth. And you saw this world with human eyes. Today you are alive in every creature in your risen glory. Praise be to you. Holy Spirit, by your light you guide this world toward the Father's love, and you accompany creation as it groans in travail. You also dwell in our hearts, and you inspire us to what is good. Praise be to you. Triune Lord, wondrous community of infinite love, teach us to contemplate you in the beauty of the universe, for all things speak of you. Awaken our praise and thankfulness for every being that you have made. Give us the grace to feel our profound communion with everything that is. Amen. So one option that we have is to see nature in its autonomy. It is what it is. And who knows what it's going to do. The other option, which we take as believers, is to see a nature as God's creation. And although each part of nature seems to have a mind of its own, seems to follow its own laws toward its own forms of flourishing, still, it's God's creation. And of all the things we don't need, we don't need thistles. But we have thistles. And the problem with thistles is they insist on staying what they are. So in our extorted primacy, it seems like shit happens. And it does. The 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is all the calamities that Jesus can think up he thinks up in that chapter. And they're calamities. They're the way nature goes about following in its particularities its own law. And then Jesus's take on calamities, Matthew 24:18, all these things are the beginnings of labor pains before the arrival of the kingdom of God. Before the kingdom and living in the milieu of God's glory, between here and there, nature has its own way of being nature. And with our extorted primacy, it doesn't always look like God's got anything to do with it. Romans 8, Paul's take on this, us and nature. Romans 8:18. I consider this. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are as nothing compared with the glory to be revealed to us. For all of creation awaits with eager expectation the revelation of the children of God. Yes, creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but it was subjected to futility. Notwithstanding its being subjected to futility because of sin, there is hope in creation that creation itself would be set free from the slavery of corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. What we know about creation and all of us in creation is that there is groaning. Not only does creation groan, but we also groan within ourselves. Even though we have the first installment of the Spirit embedded in us who believe in Christ. Notwithstanding that first installment, we groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. We were saved in hope, not sight. Hope that sees isn't hope. And since we were saved in hope, we wait. Then Paul, at the end of that chapter, excuse me, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor present things, nor future things, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Anguish won't, distress won't, persecution won't, famine won't, nakedness won't, or all the perils of nature, or the sword. None of that is as foundational as this love gift. Today's the feast of St. Ignatius. And Ignatius, in his spiritual exercises, has a lot of exercises. But one of the things he would hope for in those who make the spiritual exercises and receive the graces of the exercises is that they become indifferent, detached, and for him that meant as a Jesuit you can be sent anywhere and no griping about it, and you can go light, so you don't have to have a big truck with you. What you want is mobility, detachment, indifference as a grace to be received. Because why? Because the rock is love. That's the rock, love of Christ. And even though stuff happens, that's the immovable. I was really moved last week when I read Catherine Schulz's article on the tectonic plates underneath where we are that will destroy a sizable portion of the coastal Northwest. The only question is when. It's a frightening article. And it keeps saying, look, nature has its ways. And we who have this extorted primacy, we have our ways. And if we had the mind of the Lord, we would be fine with the ways of nature. But that's a vaunt. There's a 700-mile Cascadia subduction zone, and we're on one plate, the North American plate, underneath all of this beauty. And then there's an oceanic plate called the Juan de Fuca plate, which is sliding, trying to get in under the North American tectonic plate. Since nature has its own mind, nature is going to do this. And the result of these two plates, certainly, will be an earthquake along the Cascadia subduction zone, followed closely by a tsunami. So what to do? The easiest thing to do is deny it. The next easiest thing to do is to hope for the best. Another possibility is get the hell out. And of all of these possibilities, trust love as foundational. Being loved by God, notwithstanding your extorted primacy, and God loving the nature that God is the creator of. So, like it or not, you have to discern this matter. Like it or not, discern means I take the science seriously. And I take the faith seriously. And whatever comes out as the result of taking them both seriously. Which is a simple, can be reduced to, you got to pray about it. Because this is a prudential and a religious matter. Some information requires action. I think of Joseph with the information he had from the Magi, and whatever it is he dreamed up or was given in a dream, he got the hell out of there and went to Egypt. This subduction zone issue is a real serious one. It would be nice if it was as clear as finding a Herod who was searching for the child to destroy him. But it's not that clear. Not the what of it, that's clear. The when of it, that's very unclear. So the first level of the discernment, is this a personal family matter, or is this a social, civic, communal matter? Do I weigh the information, or do we weigh the information, or the combination of the two? Second issue is, what is the theological paradigm I bring to this? Is the paradigm one in which God is Lord of nature? That must be the paradigm. We're in this together. Nature, us, God, here. I don't think it's religiously intelligent to say, well, we're going to die anyway. That's not a discernment. That's a form of denial. It's a way of keeping your head in the sand, either about the data or the God. So on the religious side of the discernment, we have three things going for us. We have faith. That God is the creator of nature. And God is the creator of us. And although God's ways are not our ways, still we're within faith. The second thing we have going for us is hope. But hope is not hope if its object is seen. And that's what we're dealing with, the not seen. The not seen of nature and the not seen of God. The third thing that we have going for us is love. That rock which we believe all is built on. Nature, me, you. The subduction zone. To be taken into account, family, neighbor, community, church. The whole church could learn from what you are going to do with this data about nature. I think of one little moment in Jesus' life when he's had enough of it and he gets in the boat and the disciples, some of them get in the boat and they're going across from somewhere to somewhere and a big storm comes up and they're frightened to death. And look at him, he's sleeping. So they pound on him to wake up and they say, we're sinking. And he says, where is your faith? So then he says to the waves, get over it. And there's no more turbulence and the boat goes along fine. Then they say, what sort of a man can this be who has the command even of the winds and the sea? And the winds and the sea obey him. He was with them in the crossing. He was with them in the storm. And he was the one who calmed the storm. And their eyes opened wider about who this is in relationship to nature. The problem with this extorted paradigm is we think that it's all about us. Nature's all about us. And God's only intention of the millions and billions of years of evolution was us. And God's only interest after these millions and billions of years of evolution here and over the universe, it's all about us. It's not. He can have disasters subside. Look at that instance. It doesn't seem that that's God's preferred way. It sure is our preferred way that His Lordship has calamities subside. But doesn't seem to be frequently God's way. So here's three minds. God's mind, call it nature's mind, as it does what it does. And then there's our minds. And what's the problem? Why can't there just be our mind and God's mind? Brother sun, sister moon, we don't need them. We're in this communion with nature. And the agenda of God is a new heaven and a new earth. Not the salvation of those who are graced enough to be Catholic. Or even more minute, who die Catholic. It's not all about us. We're in a communion which includes God and nature and us. And the nature that we're in communion with is in labor pains. And labor pains can be painful, as all of you mothers know. Hope is not hope if its object is seen. Earth is our common home, not simply a resource for our angularity, human angularity, human purposes. As Francis puts it in his encyclical, part of our religious character is to have reverence for creation, because God has called us into a universal communion and a kinship with all creatures. And he goes on, when we can see God reflected in all that exists, the benign, and that which doesn't appear benign. Our hearts are moved to praise the Lord for all his creatures and to worship him in union with them. This capacity to have a sense of our communion with nature is reflected in the hymn of St. Francis of Assisi. This is 87 of the encyclicals. Praise be you, my Lord, with all your creatures, especially brother Sun, who is the day and through whom you give us light. And he is beautiful and radiant with great splendor, and bears a likeness of you, Most High. Praise be to you, my Lord, through sister moon and the stars in heaven. You formed them clear and precious and beautiful. Praise be to you, my Lord, through brother wind and through the air, cloudy and serene, and every kind of weather, through whom you give sustenance to your creatures. Praise be to you, my Lord, through sister water, who is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praise be to you, my Lord, through brother fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. That was an easier prayer to say for St. Francis before seismologists came along. So the difference that we have from other species is we have an intelligence. And we have to act to glorify God in light of what intelligence has uncovered. What would not give glory to God would be que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's infantile. God made a world in which we affect nature with the intelligence we have been given. And we're responsible for affecting the outcomes of what nature does and can't do, or is doing, or is about to do. We're not the primary causality in this whole thing, but we are causes in the area of secondary causes. So look what we did with water. Our ancestors sipped it from the streams. Now we have a water industry. Would humanity be better if we were still sipping it from the streams? Humanity is endowed with intelligence to manipulate or channel nature. And for the most part, this has been for the betterment of both us and nature. But the encyclical is basically a message that we've gotten too big for our britches. Quote, we have forgotten that we ourselves are dust of the earth. Our bodies are made up of the earth's elements. But our difference from earth is our intelligence. The Cascadia subduction zone is a salient reminder that we are secondary, that we are part of nature. Both recipients of its incredible largesse and responsible for its well-being, as also our own. We can't move the tectonic plates. They're going to do what they do. The plates are a very clear reminder that there's much more to nature than us and our power to manipulate it, as if we were the whole point of it. In that sense, these plates are sacramental in the limits of us sense. Hence a kind of a negative sacrament. This is all bigger than us. Anthropocentrism is right up there with geocentrism for taking the badge for ignorance. Anthropocentrism is a moral ignorance. Geocentrism was a cosmological one that we got over. In this world, you will have troubles. Have confidence in me. I have overcome this world. I am its Lord and yours. And love is foundational. We don't put our hope in nature, but it's Lord and ours. The ingredients within which you have to make decisions about this natural disaster are faith, hope, love, knowledge. The quakes are the groanings. That we have and they have in common with us. We're all groaning for the kingdom of God. And the more Ignatian detachment you can bring to this, the more likely your decisions will glorify God. So, there. I've been very hesitant to bring this matter up because, it's scary stuff. And if you want to get yourself good and scared, read The New Yorker, July 20. The title of the article, The Really Big One, by Catherine Schultz. So, what do you make of all this? Can we have that mic? Right?
The story you tell when Jesus is calming the seas, the part that always sticks out to me is the apostles did wake him up. And if they would have waited longer, they would have suffered longer. You know, why is there the role? I always want to hear what was Jesus' tone of voice when he said, you know, have you no faith? Was it a gentle, like, you know, here's how you can trust me next time? I think it always strikes me the role of the apostles, they didn't have that attachment yet. And I always think, you know, they could have capsized if they didn't wake him up, and maybe things would have been, you know, the fact that they did wake him up is curious to me.
But one more step. So
So, I think it must be a lesson for me, a gentle prodding that this is who I am, and that I hear Jesus' voice kind of gentle, saying, have you no faith, like you can have faith. This is going to be scary. I expect you to ask for help. You may not get it immediately, but know that I did calm the seas.
So why aren't you doing it now?
Yeah, you know, I have a new puppy, and if that puppy, like, tries to get out of the crate, I'm not supposed to get him out of the crate. So, yeah,
it would be nice if faith was sight, and hope saw, and love knew. That would have been a better way to create this thing, God. But what would have happened then? If faith was sight? Yeah, I mean, who would need God then? If faith was sight and hope saw and knew and...
What do you think, I'd be curious what other people think, what was Jesus' tone when he said that? How do you hear it?
Where is your faith? Where's your faith? Right.
How do you hear that? How would you have said that? Or how do you think Jesus said it?
Look, you stupid.
I don't think that way.
Now, don't forget. Don't forget, the Gospels were written as edification stories. So somehow or other there was a coming calamity, and the rest of it you can figure out yourself.
It might change.
Yeah.
To follow up on Kathy's comment, you know, with one extreme, or one end is, I have total faith in the Lord. My gifts that he gave me, the joys that I have are his. Therefore, I'm not going to do anything, and I'll wait until disaster happens and he'll take care of me. And at the other end is, you know, all that I have is due to my own goodness and intelligence and actions, and therefore I need to take total control and do everything in my power to protect myself and my family. And somewhere, our faith is somewhere in between there. Not total denying, you know, God will take care of me, I'm just going to sit here and wait. So in that dilemma, it seems have challenged me in all areas of where is faith and where is my action. And it's a discernment thing that continually bothers me. And so, what do I do with this subjection zone? I mean, I live on a mountaintop. The tsunami is not going to get it. I've never been able to answer that question.
Well, it's good you haven't, because if you had, you'd be Lord. I mean, that's one of the befuddlements here. When nature doesn't do what extorted primacy thinks it ought to do, then, you know, it brings back the question, I'm not the Lord. Well, what is this, and who is, if anyone is, the Lord? So it's like it's bigger than all of us, certainly bigger than me, but these are the ingredients that go into it. Faith, hope, and the fact that love is rock. Foundational to everything that happens, supra-terrestrially, or whatever the word is. Love is rock. His love, our love for him, our love for nature. Our responsibility about nature and one another. But it's one another and nature. That's what this kind of data surfaces. It goes back to, what is the story according to which I am living, from which I get my meaning? What is that story? And the most abbreviated or attenuated version of that story is, it's all about us. How stupid is that? And when you're facing something like this, that lesson comes back.
So my question is more...
I've had a wonderful brief conversation with this man who is a scientist who knows 1,000 times more about what I'm talking about than I do, though he's not a theologian, so I don't care what he's going to say. How do you know
what is good for nature? My concern.
What is good for nature? Yeah.
That even the encyclical can be read from as an anthropocentric perspective, because a lot of times when we think about nature and good for nature, is how we keep things going so that we can survive it.
Yeah.
It's not really the sense of, yeah, of the good from a social perspective. I can understand. To me, the basic example is that we are the outcome, and people have heard this from me before, we are the outcome of one of the greatest pollutions that took place on Earth, that was when microbes decided to produce oxygen. You know, the world was very well the way it was, being anoxic, and suddenly these few microbes decided to split water and make oxygen. I don't know if they decided, but it was part of the evolution of nature and God designed, but we are the result of a big mass pollution. So how do we know what is good for nature?
Well, don't you think nature is answering that question? I mean, the gist of Laudato Si is, what is nature saying about your purported lordship? It's saying it hurts. It's saying you're too big for your britches. It's saying it's there for your use, yet yes, but you're not the only reason for nature. That nature has a future. It has a future in the new heavens and the new earth. And you're all in communion now, and hopefully we'll be in communion then. So it takes away the dominion note of being a creature, a human creature, and puts us in a stewardship role with what is made. There's a legacy that we've received that we have a responsibility to hand on to the next generations. I mean, all I'm doing is I'm going back to the story, the narrative, the faith narrative, and trying to read this situation in light of that faith story. I don't know that the faith story doesn't so much answers questions as it situates us in the only place where meaning comes from, which is faith. But faith, together with all the knowledge that we can accrue, that you up in your science are accruing, and thank God you're accruing it. But then we all come back to being not lords, but stewards of what it is we come to know. And as a scientist, you're a good steward as far as your data goes. That's good stewardship. And as people of faith, we go at the data that you supply from our story. And our story keeps getting enriched by the data. Do you want to add to that?
Yeah. Well, I'm just thinking.
Can you hear him? Okay.
So
I'm trying to keep track of who's raised their hand in order.
Okay.
In order.
Okay.
Bruce always is in first place.
Okay. Well, I would have put him in the first place too, because I had a talk with him last night about this and found that he was dead wrong.
So I will reinforce that. So actions have consequences, and systems are disturbed in different ways by our actions. So we can take an action which will support the maintenance of one part of the ecosystem, but it will have negative effects on other species or other parts of the ecosystem. So
right. The
idea that we can conserve nature is more complicated. I think the science tells us that.
Yeah.
I think, and I don't know where to go with that, actually.
Yeah. Well, as we talked last night, I remember one phrase, because you said so many things that were kind of off base, but I do remember one thing. We can build to code, and built a code, building code, built a code. That's part of the answer. That's part of the answer. That's taking responsibility. We can also raise hell politically that this data is not sufficiently being appropriated by the political order, which is the order we're all in. So I was really helped by your build to code. The rest of it was kind of... Now, it's not a light situation, because build to code, takes into account a degree of instability, but it doesn't take into account the height of a tsunami, nor does it take into account the wear of the hit. And that's where you folks come in, and where discernment is really critical. The knowledge is critical, discernment is critical. And discernment is a religious act taken in faith and hope and love.
The subduction zone is pretty clearly we can't control. I mean, that is right. That's easy. It's things like floodplains, flood control dams, mitigation for hurricanes that we know are going to come, and it looks like we can influence those.
Right.
I think subduction zone, I mean, it's always nice to go to the extremes to see the obvious, but floodplains, I mean, they have trouble. We have our dams, we aren't flooding people,
right.
We aren't replenishing our farmlands,
right.
We're impacting fish, and those are the areas
precisely
that are
within the range of our responsibility.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't, I don't think, let floods go if we can control them. They're very devastating to people. Or should we say, well, we need farmlands and the people should be higher grounds and living with Mike on the mountain. And we should let the cities flood because then we'll get our farmlands back and they won't live there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, somehow or other, the hard thing to face is death is the wild card between this heaven and this earth and the new heavens and the new earth. Death is the wild card. And just as you can't get around the data of the subduction zones, you can't get around the data of death. Which is why the death of Christ was crucial to the story, that it was not the end, it was the beginning of something new. Some things you can't get around, and the one thing the beetle couldn't get around was its death. But the story has an infinite number of chapters beyond death. That's what resurrection means. And hope is not hope if its object is seen. That's a crucial line for me. But the hope is stronger than death.
So if I'm going to discern how I might live in right relationship with
nature,
with God, with others, with self, right?
Right. With Noel.
With Noel.
With family.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's my desire, to discern acutely how to live in right relationship. And I understand, I'm challenged by the document to recognize that I've grown up and I live in a milieu where the relationship is fundamentally broken and distorted, and I need to recalibrate.
Mm-hmm.
So what would be a few, what do you think comes out of this encyclical or out of your reflection on it? There would be a few kind of normative anchors for what does a right relationship feel like or look like, that might be markers in the discernment process to help me sift without being completely in the amorphous.
Right, right. Now, this is not a setup question, but it's the question that I want to deal with tomorrow and the next day. What are those markers? How can we get our footing in that which you can't get your footing in, like nature? Those are the two questions I want to deal with. And I think that Francis alludes to them, but not in the depth that I intend to allude them in.
But that is the question. So there for a while. This is not good stuff. This is not good stuff. This is the big leaves of theology, faith, hope, love. And I'd rather have a faith that just walks up into the beyond. And there's that sleeper in the middle of the deck called death. What can make of that? You can dream your faith past it, but you've got to go through it. And if your faith goes as far as nature, then your faith will go as far as death. And no further. Let's find the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the symbol that we go from nature as its own explanation to a creator and savior.
I have just a comment. I got a piece of maybe small idea, but I would want to just share it with everybody. When I see our relationship to nature, I imagine that it's a sacramental relationship, more like a, you know, a marriage. So I'm kind of like I'm a problem solver, and I always think about, well, what we can do and to solve the problem. So I think that as in marriage, you know, you have to trust. You have to have this sense that you are not alone. But that's not enough. Sometimes, like in our own marriage with my husband, we've gone through, you know, through life thinking that only, you know, trusting in God is going to take us to the place where we want to be. And it's not enough. So then it comes, you know, our responsibility. So I think that it's a metaphor for what, you know, our relationship to the world we live in and, you know, the universe. It's it's like that, it's sacramental. And so we have to put our part in all, but also we have to trust that in that providence, because we are in providence. We are immersed in the providence of God.
You know, can you imagine the Annunciation scene, and then we're hightailing it out of Bethlehem to get to Egypt? What kind of a baby is this? Egypt? You must be kidding. What was that promise all about? I carried this infant in my womb for 9 months, and now we're hightailing it to Egypt? This is an odd story. Or as the Ogden Nash, I think it's Ogden Nash line, how odd of God to choose the Jews. And I still, they still the Jews. Remember that line? I think it's Ogden Nash. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Now Mary would make known of the Nash's poetry, but that's she must have been thinking. Anyway, is that enough? Thank you.